This is our third and final tape in a three-tape series entitled How to Be a Water Walker. And I will have to say that I actually got this title from a very good friend of mine, Dick Braswell. He's a pastor of Life Church in Mobile, Alabama, and I don't even know, but probably 20 years ago, possibly, I saw a tape by him on that subject. I've listened to it, and I wouldn't be at all surprised if some of what I heard on that tape is part of what I'm sharing with you. I really don't remember. I tend to listen to things and meditate on them until they become mine, and then even though I may have heard somebody else say it, God spoke it to me through them. So it's been 20 years, and Dick has agreed. I've called him, and Dick has agreed to let me use that title. But I did want to just say that I came up with that title based on what he said. But basically, I've made this three-tape series all in one day. This morning when I woke up, I was just studying through my Life for Today Gospels, and I came to the portion where it was talking about Peter walking on the water. And I just got to meditating on it, and the Lord has shown me bits and pieces about this truth of Peter walking on the water over 30-something years. I've meditated on this, and I've used these examples at different times to make a point, but I've never just taught on this one thing. And this morning, as I was reading, all of these things started coming back to me and just flooding my heart. I've been meditating on it all day. When I got back from church this morning, I sat down and just began to write out some of those things. Got so excited just putting them together, I thought I'd make a series on it. And so today I've just sat down and made these three tapes just basically from experience, little bits and pieces that the Lord has shown me about this over the years. And it has really encouraged me. And I think it'll be an encouragement to you too. So anyway, that's the background of it. I've already covered, of course, two tapes out of this three-tape series, and we've talked about a lot of different things. The dominant scripture I've used is Matthew chapter 14. Also, I've used a little bit from Mark chapter 6 and John chapter 6, the exact same instance, just from a different gospel writer's perspective. The last thing we were talking about in Matthew 14, 29 is when Peter got out of the boat and he began to walk on the water to go to Jesus. And we really, on the last tape, the main point I stressed was that to walk on the water, you've got to get out of the boat. You got to leave the comfort, the security of whatever you're in, and take a risk. Depart from the norm. Separate yourself from the crowd. Do something. Everybody wants to walk on water, but nobody wants to get out of the boat. But it says in Matthew chapter 14 in verse 30, but when he saw, this is talking about Peter, when Peter saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said unto him, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? And when they were come into the ship, the wind ceased. Then they that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying of a truth, Thou art the Son of God. Now, I've mentioned this before, but let me just turn over to John chapter 6 and read John's account of this. In verse 18, it says, And the sea arose by reason of a great wind that blew, so that when they had rowed about 25 or 30 furlongs, they see Jesus walking on the sea and drawing nigh unto the ship, and they were afraid. But he said unto them, It is I, be not afraid. Then they willingly received him into the ship, and immediately the ship was at the land whither they went. You know, this is one reason that you need to take all of the gospel's accounts on one story and put them together, because Matthew alone shows Peter making this request of Jesus and him walking on the water. And then John alone shows that when Jesus entered into the ship, that not only did the wind cease, but the ship and all of its occupants were immediately translated to the other shore. And then Mark shows that there were some things here that he said about hardness of heart. I have a three-tape series that came from Mark's account of this same thing. And so you get a little different slant from each one, and to get the full story, you have to put it together. If you just took Mark's account, you wouldn't know that Peter walked on the water, and you wouldn't know that the boat was translated with the occupants to the other shore. And even though it still would have been very miraculous, you would have missed some of this information. So Peter got out of the boat. He walked on the water, but it says specifically back in Matthew chapter 14 and in verse 30, it says, "But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried, saying, Lord, save me." Now here is a very important point that you need to think about. You know, it says when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid and began to sink. Now I want to ask you this. What did the wind being boisterous have to do with Peter walking on the water? Did you know that he couldn't have walked on the water if it had been a perfectly calm day? You know, in reality, the thing that took his attention away from Jesus and caused him to begin to sink was a non-essential. It really didn't have anything to do with it. If he would have kept his eyes on Jesus, the author and the finisher of his faith, he would have walked on water all the way to Jesus, and then he could have walked with Jesus back to the boat or to the shore or anywhere he wanted to go. He had already proven that he could walk on water. He had already defied the laws of nature. He was walking by faith, and the wind and the waves didn't have anything to do with him walking on the water. But you know what it did? It took his attention away from Jesus. And when he took his eyes off of Jesus and he began to look at the wind and he saw the waves and he saw this storm, you know what it did? It got him to focusing on the natural realm, and the natural realm began to flood his senses with thoughts of, you shouldn't be here. This is crazy. You can't do this. All of the things that he was taught. Did you know we've all been taught not to get out on a lake and just try and walk on water? He spent his whole life learning that you better stay in the boat. And when he saw the wind and when he saw the waves, it just brought all of these things back to his remembrance. And what it actually did was cause him to doubt. Look at Jesus' statement. When he cried out to Jesus and he said, "Lord, save me," it says in verse 31 that immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said unto him, "O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt?" Now notice Jesus said he had little faith. Most people believe that to do something really miraculous, you have to have a huge faith, a big faith, great faith. But yet Peter had little faith, is what Jesus said. And yet little faith walked on the water. And as long as that little faith was focused on Jesus, little faith was enough. And Jesus said, "O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt?" And Jesus here brings up a great truth, a truth that most Christians have not really understood. Again, most Christians are trying to build faith and to come up with big faith. But the key to the Christian life isn't great faith, but rather little unbelief. Let me use another passage of Scripture to illustrate this out of Matthew chapter 17. This is where Jesus and his disciples, three of his disciples, had just come down from the Mount of Transfiguration. And there was a man who had brought his demon-possessed son unto Jesus to cast the demon out. And, of course, Jesus was up on the mountain with Peter, James, and John. And so this man requested Jesus' disciples to cast the demon out. And they tried, but they couldn't do it. So when they saw Jesus coming, it says in verse 14, Matthew 17, 14, "And when they were come to the multitude, there came to him a certain man kneeling down to him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is lunatic." Now, most people believe lunatic here is talking about that he had some type of a seizure. And this is described over in Matthew's account. And it says that the demon would throw him into the fire and into the water. And so it's describing some type of seizure. Most scholars believe that this is talking about something like epilepsy. So it says, "Have mercy on my son, for he is lunatic and sore vexed, for oftentimes he falleth into the fire and off into the water. And I brought him to thy disciples, and they could not cure him." Then Jesus answered and said, "O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him hither to me." Now, before we go into the rest of this, let me just say that Jesus didn't say, "Guys, I'm sorry. This isn't your responsibility. You don't have the power to deal with this. I should have been here for you. Don't feel bad about it." Not at all. Instead, The Lord said, you faithless and perverse generation. He rebuked them and he says, how long am I going to be here? In other words, this shows that Jesus wanted his disciples to be able to carry on his ministry. Today, the church basically doesn't even feel any conviction about not meeting the needs of our society. We send people that come to us with mental problems to a psychiatrist, to a mental ward. We send people with sickness to a doctor. We send people with financial problems to a banker or to the government for welfare. But God intended for the church to meet the physical, social, emotional needs of people. And I tell you, God is not pleased today with the church's inability to do so. I believe that if he was here in his physical body, he'd be saying the same thing, that people, you're supposed to be healing the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead. You don't have to send people to psychiatrists, to welfare, to the government. You ought to be meeting the needs of people. That's a whole message in itself. In verse 18, it says, and Jesus rebuked the devil, and he departed out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. Then came the disciples to Jesus apart and said, why could not we cast him out? Now, this is very important because the disciples had already received a commission from the Lord in Matthew chapter 10, where he gave them authority, power over all unclean spirits to cast them out. And in Matthew chapter 10, they went out and they came back and they didn't ask any questions like, why didn't it work or how come this didn't happen? The absence of a question implies that they had seen 100% success. But here, they did the same thing that they had done before, and this time, they didn't see the same results. Now, that's really significant because probably every person listening to this tape has had some instance where you prayed for something that you really believed it was God's will, and yet you didn't see it come to pass. And there are some people who have seen other people set free, say if it's a healing, you've seen other people healed, and yet either yourself, you aren't healed, or somebody else that you prayed for wasn't healed, and you have a specific quandary because you know that you believed. You've seen that faith work before, and yet this time you did everything that you knew to do. As far as you could tell, you did the same thing, and yet you didn't get the right results. And I think it's significant to point this out because there are some people who just don't believe that God does miracles today. Those people aren't asking, why didn't it work when I prayed? Because they didn't expect it. The people who are the most upset and the most susceptible to condemnation or feelings of, you know, God failed me, are people who know that it works, who have believed, who have seen other people set free, and yet this time they do the same thing and they don't see anything come to pass. So this is a very significant question, and I'm sure that many of you can relate your situation to it. And Jesus' answer to them in Matthew chapter 17, verse 20 is really, really important. Jesus said unto them, it's because of your unbelief. Now notice, he did not say, it's because you don't believe. Now that's what most people believe. Most people think, well, wait a minute, if they prayed for something and didn't see it come to pass, it's just because they didn't have any faith. I want to present to you, and I believe that this is exactly the point that Jesus was making here, that you can believe and yet have unbelief at the same time. As a matter of fact, in Mark's account of this exact same story, it's actually in Mark chapter 9 where this same story is related, and when they brought the demon-possessed boy unto Jesus, it says that he fell on the ground. This is out of the last part of verse 20. And wallowed foaming, and Jesus asked the Father, how long is it ago since this came unto him? And he said, of a child. And oft times it has cast him into the fire and into the waters to destroy him. But if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us. In other words, this man was beginning to despair. His faith was beginning to wane, and he said, if you can do anything. He was beginning to doubt that it was going to happen, and Jesus said unto him, if you can believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. This man was beginning to kind of give up the authority. This man must have had some strong faith to have brought his demon-possessed son unto Jesus. I mean, if he hadn't been believing for something, he wouldn't have gone to this effort. Apparently, this boy was so demon-possessed that he was hard to control. He fell on the ground, wallowed, and foamed. This man He came expecting something, but hope deferred makes the heart sick, is what it says in Proverbs 13:12. And after seeing the disciples unable to cast it out, after this boy fell down and began to wallow and foam, and Jesus asked, how long has he been this way? The father was beginning to waver in his faith, and so he just basically was putting it back on Jesus. Jesus, if you can do anything. And Jesus turned around and put the responsibility back on him, and he says, if you can believe, all things are possible to him that believes. And look at the father's response. In Mark chapter 9, verse 24, it says, and straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe. Help thou my unbelief. Now this is significant. The man said, I have faith, but I have unbelief. Lord, help me get over my unbelief. Jesus didn't counter him by saying, wait a minute. If you have faith, then you don't have any unbelief. And if you have any unbelief, then you don't have faith. No, apparently you can have faith and unbelief at the same time. Here's another example of this same thing. Jesus was going to heal Jairus' daughter, and as he was going, he was interrupted by the woman who had the issue of the blood, and he ministered unto her, and anyway, she was completely healed. But while he was speaking unto them, this is in Mark chapter 6, verse 35, it says, while he yet spake, there came from the ruler of the synagogue's house certain which said, thy daughter is dead, why troublest thou the master any further? And as soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he saith unto the ruler of the synagogue, be not afraid, only believe. Now here again is Jesus expressing, don't be afraid, only believe. Why would he tell him to only believe if believing automatically excludes doubting? See, you can believe and doubt at the same time. And this is the reason that the Lord said over in Mark chapter 11, verse 23, he said, for verily I say unto you that whosoever shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed and be thou cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that the things which he saith shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he saith. Jesus said to believe and speak in faith, and then doubt not in your heart. In other words, you can believe and disbelieve at the same time. Now, that's a concept that a lot of people don't have. And most people don't even take into account the negative effect that unbelief has. They just think that the antidote to unbelief is faith. And if they recognize that there's any fear, any unbelief in their life, then what they do is try and increase their faith and overcome their unbelief with more and more faith. But that's not what the Lord is saying. He says, if you believe and doubt not. He said in Mark chapter 6 to Jairus, only believe. The parent of the demon-possessed boy in Mark chapter 9 says, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. Those are all examples of how you can have faith and unbelief at the same time. And your unbelief is a negative force, a counterbalancing force. It cancels out faith. Here's an example of what I'm talking about. It's like you could take a horse and hook it up, hitch it to a weight, and that horse could exert enough strength to drag that weight, to move it. But if you had a horse of equal strength hooked up and pulling in the opposite direction, then the two horses would negate each other. They would counterbalance each other. They would counteract each other, and the net effect on the weight would be zero. That's kind of an example of what I'm talking about. You can have faith. In the 17th chapter of Matthew, Jesus told his disciples the reason you could not cast this demon out wasn't because they didn't have faith. They did have faith. That's the reason they were asking the question. They had faith, but they had unbelief that counteracted their faith and negated it. Now, see, this makes perfect sense. If you go back to Matthew chapter 17 and verse 20, he says it's because of your unbelief. And then he goes on to say, for verily I say unto you, if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, you shall say unto this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible unto you. Now, he just said it's because of your unbelief. And then he says this about if your faith is like a grain of mustard seed. A mustard seed is tiny, very, very tiny. And so when he says, if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, what he's doing is saying, you don't need big faith. If your faith is only as big as a mustard seed, it's enough to see a mountain cast into the ocean. You don't need big faith. You just need a pure faith that is minus unbelief. Boy, that is a radical truth. Radical truth. Again, most Christians have the concept that unbelief is something that you can't really deal with. It's just there, and what you've got to do is overcome it. You've got to increase your faith level to overcome your unbelief. In a sense, if you could imagine right now two thermometers, one on the right-hand side is a thermometer, a gauge of your faith. The other one is a gauge of your unbelief. Most people don't even acknowledge. They don't even gauge. They don't quantify the amount of unbelief in their life. They just think that having fear, worry, stress, being hurt, when the doctor tells you you're going to die, falling apart like a $2 suitcase is just normal. And they don't even think about that. They don't do anything to deal with their unbelief, but they just try and increase this measure of their faith over here. And so they will go to reading the word more and praying more and doing things and trying to increase and build faith and build faith. See, this is contrary to everything Jesus was teaching. He says, if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, it's enough to cast a mountain into the sea. You don't need a huge faith. You just need a faith that isn't negated, counterbalanced by unbelief. Well, that's a radical concept. And here is a great truth. I'm sure that many of you have had faith that you've seen work. You've seen God answer your prayers, heal you, deliver you, do something for you or someone that you've prayed for. And then you come along and pray for someone else, expecting the same results, and you don't see it. And it's really confused you because you know that you believe. Let me give you, for instance, that I remember not long after I had seen my first person raised from the dead, I remember, man, I was excited. I not only just, you know, in theory believe that God could do miracles, I had seen it and I was pumped. I was excited. And I remember holding a meeting. I think it was in Omaha, Nebraska. My wife tells me it was someplace else, but really the place isn't all that important. But I was in a place where there was a man sitting on my left on the front row in a wheelchair. And I just couldn't hardly wait for me to get through preaching so I could go over there and see this man come out of a wheelchair. If you can see a man raised from the dead, you can certainly see somebody come out of a wheelchair. So I went over, grabbed this man by the hand and said, in the name of Jesus, rise up and walk. And I yanked him out of that chair. And he just stood up and fell right over on his face. He was paralyzed. He couldn't even grab himself. He couldn't break the fall. When that happened, people gasped. You could hear groans. I groaned. You could hear unbelief. You could hear unbelief. I mean, it was tangible. And, you know, I didn't know what to do. I got down on my knees. I grabbed this man, hugged him, wrestled him back into his wheelchair, and said, depart in peace. Be ye warmed and filled. But I didn't give him what he needed. And I went to my hotel room that night, confused, and saying, God, I don't understand. And you know what made that so bad? Is I really expected him to be healed. I know I had faith for that man to be healed. You do not grab a man out of a wheelchair in front of other people and pull him up unless you expect him to get up and walk. I wouldn't have done that. If I would have even thought about him falling on his face, I wouldn't have done that. I know I had faith. And that's what confused me and hurt me so much. If I hadn't have had faith, if I would have been in fear, and if I'd have been thinking, oh, God, I know this isn't going to work, but I'm going to do it anyway, well, then I wouldn't have been surprised. But I was surprised because I fully expected this man to be able to walk. And that's what hurt me so much. And that's what perplexed me. I just couldn't understand why that happened. It took me approximately 3 years to learn some things. And I've got a 3-tape album entitled Hardness of Heart that came from what the Lord taught me about that. But in a nutshell, here's a example that will give you that whole teaching in a nutshell. I was reading a book about Smith Wigglesworth. And Smith Wigglesworth used to start his services, his miracle services, by saying the first person to come up here on the stage will be healed of whatever you've got. And he'd pray for him, see him healed, then he'd preach about how it happened, and then he'd give an altar call, and he would go through and lay hands on people and see lots of people healed. He saw great, great miracles. And anyway, one service when he did that, in this book that I was reading, there were two little ladies who had a friend of theirs who was an elderly lady. She had a tumor that made it look like she was 9 months pregnant, but she wasn't pregnant. It was just a tumor. She was so weak she couldn't sit up by herself. These women had to be on each side. They had her on the front row. They were waiting for Smith to say, the very first person to get up on the stage will be healed of whatever you've got. And as soon as he said that, they rushed onto the stage with this woman. And so there they were, standing on the stage, one on each side of this woman, holding her. And Smith told them, says, let her go. And these women said, we can't let her go. She'll fall. And Smith raised his voice and said, I said, let her go. And man, she fell forward on her face on top of that tumor. And you can just imagine the pain. And people in the crowd begin to gasp and groan, just exactly like when I pulled this man out of the wheelchair and he fell on his face. I'm sure that it was an exact same response. But you know what the difference was? Let me say something right here that could be an awesome revelation to some of you. Smith Wigglesworth didn't have any more faith when he ministered to that woman than when I ministered to that man. But the difference was he had less unbelief. He had the same response the first time he prayed for that woman that I had when I prayed for this man. He fell on his face. When he prayed for that woman at first, she fell on her face. But you know how I responded? I responded in shame. I responded in guilt. I responded in confusion, fear. And I grabbed the guy and helped him back into his wheelchair. You know what Smith did? He said, pick her up. They picked this woman up. And so there she was standing in front of him again. And he said, let her go. And these two women says, we can't let her go. She'll fall again. And he yelled at him and said, I said, let her go. And they let her go. And guess what? She fell on her face again. So he said, pick her up. They picked her up and they were standing in front of him with this woman. And he said, let her go. And they said, we will not let her go. And he said, I said, let her go. And anyway, a man in the audience stood up and he said, you beast, leave that poor woman alone. And Smith got mad at him and he says, I know my business. You mind your own business. And then he turned to those women and he says, you let her go. And they let her go. And that tumor fell out of her dress on the stage and she walked off healed. Did you know that that wasn't any more faith than what I had, but it was less unbelief than what I had? Can you see the difference? This is what Jesus told his disciples. They said, why couldn't we cast him out? The reason they were asking that is because they did believe. They were fully expecting. They had seen their faith work on other people, but this time they didn't see the desired results. And the Lord told them, it's not because you didn't have faith, guys. If your faith is only the size of a mustard seed, it's sufficient. You don't need huge faith, but what you need to do is deal with the unbelief. And this is what I feel that most Christians are not doing. They don't deal with unbelief. Let me define something right here. Unbelief is basically just thoughts, feelings, or emotions that are contrary to faith. In other words, faith is trusting in God. They're thoughts, feelings, and emotions that are consistent with what God says. In other words, God says you can lay hands on the sick and they shall recover. And if you begin to start thinking, I can do that. I am going to do that. If you start seeing it on the inside, you get excited about it. You have some emotion about it. You act on it. That's faith. It's thoughts, feelings, emotions, actions that are consistent with the Word of God. Unbelief is simply the opposite. Thoughts, feelings, actions that are opposed to what God's word says, opposed to what faith says. And most Christians aren't doing anything to deal with this negative force of unbelief. They're just trying to increase their faith over here. And so, if you have a lifestyle that allows you to just come in contact with huge amounts of unbelief, Say, for instance, one of the things that I deal with often is that people come to me to one of my meetings and I'm talking faith and we're seeing miracles and people set free and they want to see it happen and they go back and they just don't see the same results. And when I get to quizzing them and talking to them, they go to a church that doesn't even believe in the baptism of the Holy Ghost and speaking in tongues. They don't preach faith. They preach misteaching about the sovereignty of God, that maybe God wants you to be sick and stuff. And they're around all of this unbelief, and they don't even take that into account. They think that they can just go back and speak the word and everything will work. In the sixth chapter of the book of Mark, Jesus could not do many mighty works in his hometown because of the people's unbelief. And Jesus was operating in faith perfectly. But the unbelief of the surrounding area, the atmosphere that you're in, can affect even a person who is operating in faith perfectly. It's not just a matter of the power you exert. It's a matter of all of the negative things around you. That's why Jesus put out in the fifth chapter of the book of Mark, where he raised Jairus' daughter from the dead, he put out all of the people who mocked him and laughed at him and scorned, and only allowed the father and mother and I think a couple of his disciples to go in. You find out that Elijah, Elisha, Peter, all of these people, when they raised people from the dead, sought seclusion. They separated the unbelievers and got rid of it. It's this same principle. They had faith, but they didn't want any unbelief around to counter their faith. And I meet people constantly who don't even take into account the unbelief of other people. They want to go marching into a hospital and just go in and see this person raised up, and they don't take into account that everybody there doesn't believe in those things. They're resistant to it, critical towards it, and on you could go. You've got to take into account the unbelief of other people. That's why in Mark chapter 8, Jesus took the man in the town of Bethsaida by the hand and led him out of the town and prayed for him, is because in Luke chapter 10, it says, "Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works that had been done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented a long time ago in sackcloth and ashes." In other words, Bethsaida was one of the two most unbelieving, resistant places to the Lord's ministry of any place he had been. And when he encountered a man who was blind, he had to take the man by the hand and get him away from that unbelief. And even though he got the man out of the town, he knew he hadn't got all of the town out of the man. And so he had to pray for this man twice, the only time in Scripture that he did that. Finally, when the man did see clearly, he told him not to go back into that town and don't tell it to any in the town, because of the unbelief of those people. And see, very few people are doing much to deal with unbelief. They are just trying to get strong in faith. But you need to recognize that in the same way that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God, unbelief comes by hearing things contrary to the Word of God. And if you are going to be really strong and see your faith produce, you need to get to where you stop the inroad of unbelief into your life. You cannot allow the sewage of this world to flow through your mind and through your emotions without it affecting your unbelief levels. Unbelief comes through hearing things opposed to the Word of God, just like faith comes by hearing things that are in agreement with the Word of God. Boy, those are strong statements. And all the way back to Matthew chapter 14, talking about Peter walking on the water. Peter walked on the water. He did do it. And as long as he looked at Jesus, Hebrews chapter 12 says, Jesus, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, as long as he was looking at Jesus, he walked on the water. But when he took his eyes off of Jesus, he began to see the wind and the waves. The wind and the waves weren't evil. They weren't demonic. You know, there's times that actually a breeze can be a wonderful thing. It can cool you off and it can be very pleasant. Waves are not bad things. It's very soothing to sit on the shore and see waves. But when they're extreme, when the wind was howling and when the waves were tall, you know what it did? It just overwhelmed him with unbelief. It began to start giving him thoughts that I shouldn't be out on this water. I got to get back to the boat. And he began to start having thoughts contrary to what he was doing And because of it, he began to sink. Now notice, he didn't just plop all at once and sink instantly. It says he began to sink. Your unbelief doesn't come all at once. Sometimes people think that unbelief just jumps on you like a seizure, but that's not how it happens. It has to come gradually through the way that you think, the same as faith comes gradually. You have to build and grow yourself in this area. And so he didn't just lose his faith and start operating in unbelief all at once. It was something that came gradually. He had enough sense to turn to Jesus and call out to Jesus for help. You know, he could have called back to the guys in the boat. He could have just totally given up all faith whatsoever and have thought, this is crazy. This must not be Jesus. This must be a vision. What am I doing out here? And he could have yelled for the guys in the boat to send him a rope. But instead, he turned back to Jesus. Jesus lifted him up, and there's no indication that Jesus carried him back to the boat. It's implied that they walked back to the boat. Peter walked on water again, this time hand in hand with Jesus, looking unto Jesus. But see, it wasn't the fact that he didn't have faith that caused him to sink. It was his unbelief. It's when he took his eyes off of Jesus that he began to sink. And this is why most of us never walk on the waters, because we aren't really looking at Jesus the way we should. Or if we have started walking in a miracle and we're struggling and it looks like we are sinking again, it's because we've taken our eyes off of Jesus and we are considering what the banker's saying, what the doctor's saying, what the preacher's saying, what your relatives are saying, what your checkbook is saying, or something else. We have started considering something else. And it's not that we don't have faith, but our faith is being negated, counterbalanced by this unbelief pulling in the other direction. Man, that is a tremendous truth. And that's something that I don't think a lot of people have seen. Instead of trying to build huge faith, it just takes a simple faith, a pure faith. In the 17th chapter of the book of Luke, the disciples asked Jesus to increase their faith. And Jesus basically responded the same as he did over in Mark chapter 11. In Luke chapter 17, let me read that passage to you. But in Luke chapter 17, when they said, increase our faith, Jesus said unto them in verse 6, if you add faith as a grain of mustard seed, you might say unto this sycamine tree, be thou plucked up by the root, be thou planted in the sea, and it should obey you. In other words, he's saying, guys, you don't need more faith. Your faith is sufficient. If your faith is only the size of a mustard seed, it's enough to uproot a tree without touching it. Just by speaking to it, you could make it leave. And then he uses the example of a slave. And he says, you know, when you get a slave, you use him. The problem is not that you don't have enough faith. It's the fact that you aren't using what you already have. And I tell you, if you could understand this, it would give you an answer to some of the questions that you've had about, God, I know I believed. Why didn't it work? It's not because you weren't believing. It was because you were believing and disbelieving at the same time. It'll answer some questions. And then it'll also give you some direction about the way you overcome this situation is not necessarily try and get huge faith. If you believe that God heals, that's sufficient. You don't have to believe strong that God heals. If you believe that God heals, that's enough to see the dead raised. If you don't submit to all of the negativism and the doubt and the unbelief that comes from your senses. And if you'll go back to Matthew 17, this is why Jesus went on to say in verse 21, right after he said that, you know, nothing will be impossible unto you. He said in verse 21, howbeit this kind goeth not out but by prayer and fasting. Traditionally, people have taught that this kind of demon only goes out by prayer and fasting. And you will hear people talk about that this is a strong demon. This is a big problem. And we need to fast and pray before we deal with this. Or we need to call the prayer chain. One person isn't going to get this done. We're going to have to get hundreds of people agreeing to be able to see this. Like I've already said, some people think that, man, God is limited. And if we ask for this, all of the lights in heaven are going to dim. That is not true. This is not saying that certain demons are stronger than others, and there are certain demons that won't respond to Jesus and faith in the name of Jesus. You've got to also add fasting and prayer to it. That's not what this is talking about. The subject of the sentence in verse 20 is unbelief. It was their unbelief that was the problem, and this kind of unbelief only goes out by prayer and fasting. Now that's awesome. It doesn't take a huge faith. It just takes a simple faith. But there are some types of unbelief that are hard to deal with, and you have to fast and pray to get them out. Let me just categorize unbelief into three areas, and these are just totally from my own heart. I don't have a scripture to stand on to show you this, but it's me seeking the Lord, dealing with people. I believe that unbelief can come from ignorance, or the politically correct, polite way of saying that is lack of knowledge. There are some people that say, for instance, have never heard about miracles. They've never read the Bible. They just, you know, they were brought up in a natural world. They've been taught from the time they were a kid that it's only what you can, you know, just in the physical realm, that's all that there is. There isn't a spiritual world. There isn't anything. Well, that ignorance is unbelief, and it will hinder faith. You could come to that person, tell them about the Word of God, and yet there is going to be a resistance just because they've never known this. They've never heard it before. Well, the antidote to that is just simply tell them the truth. And if they will embrace it over a period of time, the truth will set them free. A second type of unbelief is an unbelief that comes through wrong knowledge. Not lack of knowledge, but wrong knowledge. I was brought up in this. I was taught that miracles passed away with the apostles and that God didn't do miracles today. That's wrong teaching. And because of that, it made me resistant to miracles and believing God for miracles because I was taught against it. The antidote for that is the same. It's tell a person the truth. Now, it's harder to deal with. Ignorance is easier to overcome than wrong teaching because you have to get the wrong teaching out and then start the process of embracing the right teaching. So it's harder, but it can be done by just telling a person the truth. But a third type of unbelief, which is what I believe Jesus was talking about in this case, when this demon-possessed boy was brought to him, the third type of unbelief is an unbelief that just comes from your senses, or what I call natural unbelief. In other words, in Mark chapter 9, it reveals that when they brought this demon-possessed boy to Jesus, that he fell on the ground and he wallowed and he foamed at the mouth. Apparently, these disciples had seen demons cast out before, but they hadn't seen a manifestation quite like this. And they had their sight, their senses, what they heard, what they saw, begin to start giving them thoughts, feelings, and emotions contrary to what God had promised them. He said, "You can cast out devils. I give you power over all devils." Well, they spoke, but what they saw and what they heard made it look like that this devil wasn't going to respond to faith in the name of Jesus. And so they had unbelief come through their senses. Now, they had faith. That's the reason they spoke, and that's the reason they were perplexed about why they didn't see it come to pass. But they were still too sensitive to their senses. Did you know your five senses aren't evil? God gave our senses to us for good things. You have to have your five physical senses to function in this world. It's hard to get around if you can't see. You need to be able to see. If you're going to drive a car, if I was going to go somewhere with you, I want you to be able to go by what you see. I don't want you driving by faith. I want you to use your five senses, your sight, to drive. It is not evil. But you know what? God will call on all of us to do things that go contrary to our five senses at times. For instance, back in Matthew chapter 14, he told the disciples before the storm was over, he said, "Be of good cheer. It is I. Be not afraid." He told them to do something that went against their five senses. All of their senses were telling them, "You're drowning. It's not working." The Lord said, "Operate in faith." And so you will be called upon to do things that counter your five senses. Now, how do you respond to that? Well, if you haven't spent time in fasting and prayer, and I'm going to talk about those specifically, but generally that's just basically talking about you've got to spend time with the Lord. You've got to be in relationship with God. You've got to get to where you spend time receiving from the spirit realm. In a sense, you can develop a sixth sense. Just like you have what you can see, taste, hear, smell, and feel, you can train your mind that there is also another realm beyond your five senses, and that is faith. It says in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 14, it says, strong meat belongs to those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Your senses, your five senses, can be exercised to discern things beyond just their physical natural ability. You can get to where, in a sense, you develop this sixth sense. It's just like, say, for instance, if a person was blind. Does that mean that they just immediately are paralyzed and they don't move, they don't do anything because they can't see where they're going? No, what they do is they start learning to depend upon what they feel and what they hear more. They will use a cane or something and they will go around. They'll memorize a route through the house, but their mind will compensate for that by depending even more on what they feel and what they hear. Well, you know what? If you spend time with the Lord in fasting and prayer, you can get to where you train your mind. If you spend a lot of time with the Lord, you will start seeing miracles. You will see God deliver you some way or another. You will start hearing from God, and you will have physical proof and evidence of the reality of the spiritual world and that the Word of God works. And over a period of time, it becomes like a sixth sense. So if you can't see, taste, hear, smell, or feel something that is consistent with what you're believing for, well, your mind can be trained into saying, well, I can't see it, taste it, hear it, smell it, or feel it, but you know what? I've spent so much time with the Lord. I've seen Him come through so many times. I am aware that there is more. That's that sixth sense, and you get to where you rely on faith, just like a blind man relies on his hearing and his feeling, and he still is mobile and still gets around. It may impair you some, but you can still compensate. You can get to where you are not limited to your five senses, but it doesn't happen easily. Notice that scripture I quoted out of Hebrews chapter 5, verse 14 says, strong meat belongs to those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. It says by reason of use, you have to exercise. This word exercise is very important. You know, you don't get up and start exercising, training for a marathon the morning of the marathon. I've actually trained for a marathon once, and I didn't even make it. I ran a half a marathon, 13.1 miles, and it took me a year nearly to do that. People who run marathons and train and win them, it takes multiple years of training to get to where you can run a marathon. You can't start the morning of the marathon. You have to exercise yourself. There's some people that don't really spend much time with God. They live in the natural realm. They work a natural job. They watch television. They do everything that is just physical, natural, and they spend virtually no time praying and fellowshipping with God, fasting, denying their senses, and then they get into some crisis situation and they give it all that they've got. They're sincere. They're dedicated 100%, but it's too little, too late. They haven't exercised themselves. And there's people that just die. Not because they were believing a wrong thing, but because their senses were just having too much control over them. See, this is why fasting works. Fasting is just a denying of your five senses. Your taste, your appetite is one of your strongest senses that you have. People have killed over an appetite, killed for food. People have cannibalized. I remember reading one story about the Dahmer party, I believe, that was on their way in the West in the 1800s to California and ran into a blizzard anyway. It talked about how children ate their mothers, and they found them cannibalizing their own kin and stuff because of this desire for food. It's a strong, strong desire, and it doesn't take very long to neglect it before it manifests. And if you're a person who is just controlled and dominated by your five senses, if they are more real to you than what God says, if that sixth sense of faith isn't the strong, dominant sense that you have, then you know how you can change that situation? You fast. And when you start fasting, I can guarantee you within just a few hours, your appetite will start complaining, start trying to regain control. It'll start trying to dominate you and force you to eat. And if you persist and say, nope, I'm going to believe God. You know, man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. If that's your attitude, and if you persist, your body will rebel at it. It'll try and control you. But if you just continue on and say, look, I'm going to fast all day, your appetite will say, all day, I'll be dead by evening. And you say, all right, we'll go 2 days. No, I'll never last 2 days. All right, 3 days. You know what? Pretty soon, your appetite will learn that if I'm going to survive, I'm going to have to yield, submit. And you can actually find this. It's not just unique to me, but I've heard many people say this, that when you fast over a prolonged period of time, usually about 3 days, 2 to 3 days of denying your appetite, you actually reach a place to where you aren't hungry anymore. It doesn't bother you. You can get to a place to where you aren't missing it anymore. It's under control. And then if you have sickness attack your body and you say, I'm healed in the name of Jesus, and if your body doesn't instantaneously manifest that healing, if there's still pain, you can tell your body says, I'm not going by what I feel. And you know what? If you've been fasting and denying yourself or praying, being in the presence of God, you've trained yourself that, hey, what I believe is just as real as what I see, taste, hear, smell, and feel. And you can respond to that and your body will respond and you can go on and stay the course and stand until you see the manifestation. But a person who hasn't been spending time in the spiritual realm, they have been just totally occupied and dominated by the physical realm, they're going to say, body, you're healed. I don't care what you feel. And your five senses will say, who are you to tell me anything? I tell you when to eat, what to eat, how much to eat. You haven't given me a control. In other words, you haven't exercised your senses. They are controlling you instead of you controlling them. Now, see, this type of unbelief, the natural type of unbelief that just comes from what you see, taste, hear, smell, and feel, you can't avoid that. That's not an ignorance problem. It's not a renewing of your mind problem. It's just a problem that you are spending more time in the physical world than you are in the spiritual world. And you've got to reverse that. You've got to get to where you are focused. Going back to Peter walking on the water when he was focused on Jesus, he didn't have any problems because he wasn't considering anything contrary to it. But when he took his attention off of Jesus, and personally, my opinion is that he had covered the majority of the distance. He was so close to Jesus, it doesn't imply that Jesus had to run to him and grab him when he started to sink. He was so close that Jesus just reached out. In other words, he was probably close enough that he could nearly touch Jesus. When he felt like he had nearly made it, he relaxed. He took his attention off of Jesus, and he began to look at the wind and the waves, and when he did, he started sinking. I tell you what, you cannot afford to take your eyes off of Jesus. The application of all of this to us is that, you know what, you have to spend time in the Word of God. You have to spend time in prayer, fellowship with God, denying your five senses. See, this is what prayer does. Prayer, your five senses are going to say, who are you talking to? I can't see anybody. I can't hear anybody. I don't feel anybody here. But if you persist in prayer and in relationship with God, you will begin to experience miracles. There will be tangible proof that God is there and that He is talking to you. And after a while, your senses will say, oh, well, there's another sense that I wasn't aware of. Faith, whatever faith says is true. And you'll get to where your senses will bow the knee and yield to faith. And see, if you spend time in the presence of the Lord, your heart becomes sensitive to God. And this is just how simple it is. Peter was able to walk on the water because he got out of the boat. He started walking to Jesus. And as long as he kept his eyes on Jesus, it's fine. But when he took his eyes off of Jesus, unbelief came. He still had faith, but unbelief started coming by looking at just natural things. All of us have natural things that are going to tell us that the Word of God doesn't work. You can't see it, you can't taste it, you can't hear it, you can't feel it, you can't smell it, and so therefore it doesn't exist. Well, you're going to have to train yourself, exercise yourself to know that there's more to it than that, and there is no way to do that except spending quantity time in the presence of God through fasting and prayer. It says that in Matthew chapter 17, verse 21. It says, "Howbeit this kind goeth not out, but by prayer and fasting." That's the only way. You can get rid of the other two types of unbelief by just hearing the truth and believing it. But the only way you can overcome your five senses and the unbelief that they feed you is through fasting and prayer, spending time in the presence of God, being more at home in the spiritual world than you are in the physical, getting where you believe that the spiritual world exists more than you believe what you can see, taste, hear, smell, and feel. You can exercise yourself to that, but it's going to take effort. It's going to take time. You can't wait until the morning of your trial to overcome that kind of unbelief. You need to just get focused on God and not look to the right or to the left. We let so much occupy us. Television, radio, books, magazines, just all kinds of things. And in their place, they're okay. But I tell you what, when you're walking on the water, you need to keep your eyes on Jesus. When you're out there believing God for a miracle, you can't afford to look to the right or to the left. You have to keep your eyelids straight before you and not turn to any side. And if you'll do that, not only can you be a water walker, but praise God, you can walk all the way to the other shore. You don't have to stop. You don't have to fall. You can continue. You know, this tape series that I was talking about, entitled Hardness of Heart, is a perfect complement to what we've been talking about. I'd really encourage you to get that. I've got it not only in a tape series, but also in a book form. And if you could put that together with this tape set, I think it would make a huge difference in your life. These are powerful truths. Your faith is sufficient. God gave you enough faith. It's not the fact that you have less than what you need. You have more than what you need, more unbelief. And we need to close the door to that unbelief. And if you'll do that, praise God, you can walk on water.